Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
I accepted in my own spirit spiritual death, and the light was turned off.
Good afternoon, and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, listening to Ken Copeland describe how Jesus Christ became Satan on the cross. And in fact, that's not new teaching in the with the prophets of God. That is a staple doctrine that's taught by Copeland, that's taught by Dollar, that's taught by Benny Hinn. You can go on and on and on. They all taught that Jesus Christ became Satan on the cross. If nothing else should turn one away from these individuals, that really should. All right, let's see here. All right, during this edition of ARC Studies Live, lost my train of thought here today. I started up a little bit late today. I got BTR'd. For some reason, wouldn't accept my identifying PIN. All right, well, let's move on with the broadcast for the day. We've been covering the series, The Prophets of God, the P-R-O-F-I-T of G-O-T, and looking at God-breathed versus revelation knowledge. Now, what that refers to is the phenomenon identified as revelation knowledge that has revealed these types of teachings to these individuals. It is all via revelation knowledge. And again, this revelation knowledge is akin to the same type of extra-biblical or extra-God, extra-theological knowledge that's claimed by these individuals and has been claimed since the first century, actually prior to the church. It began in the B.C. period. Again, I encourage you to all right, I apologize. We had a brief power outage here in Central Ohio. We've been having a few over the last few days. It's been so hot, I'm assuming it's because of individuals running air conditioners. Okay, but we're back. All right, anyway, what I was saying is this is the same teaching or same type of phenomenon, revelation knowledge, that is, that the Apostle Paul warned Timothy of in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, the very same passage that speaks of those who suppose to gain godliness as a means of financial gain, to withdraw yourself from these type of people. So it speaks exactly to the phenomenon that we're faced with today. Anyway, as he closed out the chapter, the Apostle Paul had this to say to Timothy. He said, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust and avoid the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge by professing it some have strayed from the faith." And what he's speaking of there, what is falsely called knowledge, is he's speaking of what the first century group identified as the Gnostics. Okay? They were called the Gnostics. All right? And what the Gnostics did was, based upon revelation knowledge, the same thing that the modern prophets of God use today, they contradicted the teachings of the apostles. And the same is going on today. And what's sad is that there are many I know who click in and out of the broadcast, and I see who's actually watching, and these are some of the most powerful names in Christian television today. And I've played some of the things that they've said. I've played where Ken Copeland has said that the Holy Spirit told him that he could have died for the sins of the world. I played where Ken Copeland has taught that Jesus Christ's death on the cross did nothing for you. Nothing. And that, in fact, if it was death on the cross, then any of the prophets could have died for you, showing that there's clearly no understanding of why it's necessary, why it was necessary for Christ to come and live a sinless life and die on the cross. I just find that absolutely amazing. Listen to this.
Jesus had to go through that same spiritual death in order to pay the price. Now, it wasn't the physical death on the cross that paid the price for sin, because if it had been, any prophet of God that had died for the last couple of thousand years before that could have paid that price. It wasn't physical death. Anybody could do that.
Unbelievable. But many listen to this broadcast every day, and it should evoke something in you to hear the word of God blasphemed like that. It's like Goliath of the Philistines stepping out and blaspheming God in the book of First Samuel. Let me give you that exact reference, because I brought that up the other day, and I did want to give you the reference to that, but I believe it's in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And let me read it to you. Let's see. No, it wasn't 1 Samuel. Hold on. Not chapter 6, chapter 7. All right, well, I'm going to have to look that up, and I'll get that to you as we speak. But it amazes me that individuals could stand as soldiers in the army of the Lord, because that's who Goliath was confronting, the soldiers in the army of the Lord. And what they were doing is he would come out every day, and challenge God's people. Every day. As a matter of fact, let me see. And it's in 1 Samuel 17. I say it's 7. It's 17. David had brought supplies up for his brother. And while he was there, Goliath came out. And all the men of Israel, these are the real soldiers in the army of the Lord. These were God's soldiers in the army of the Lord. It says, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So when the men of Israel, in verse 25, said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich great riches." Notice he got to use money to try to get somebody to stand up to him. Money, the lust, they had to try to use the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The three things that God warned us of in 1 John. Listen to this, all right? He who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, lust of the eyes, will give him his daughter, lust of the flesh, and give his father's house exemption, pride of life. The same three things that Satan used in the Garden of Eden. Then David spoke in verse 26 and said, what shall be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So they were really, soldiers in the army. You heard that song, devotional service. But they ran every time they were confronted. But David had the heart of a warrior. And he was offended that this man could stand and defy Almighty God in the face of God's army and not pay the price. And I put the same out there to you today. How can you hear Ken Copeland say he could have died for the sins of the world? How could you hear the likes of Ken Copeland teach that God is the greatest failure in the Bible?
I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is.
Okay.
You know, everybody you ask, you say, who's the biggest failure? They say, Judas. Somebody else will say, no, I believe it's Adam. Well, how about the devil? He's the most consistent failure.
Okay.
But he's not the biggest in terms of material failure and so forth. The biggest one in the old Bible is God. Oh, what? Don't you turn that set off. You listen to what I told you. Now you sit still a minute. You know me well enough. No, I wouldn't tell something that I can't prove with the Bible. He lost his top ranking, most anointed angel, the first man he ever created, first woman he ever created, the whole earth and all the fullness therein, a third of the angels at least. That's a big loss, man. I mean, you figure all that, that's a lot of real estate, brother, gone down the drain. Now, the reason you don't think of God as a failure is he never said he's a failure.
No.
And you're not a failure till you say you're one.
That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. To imply that God is a failure because he lost these things. He didn't lose them. He came to seek and save that which is lost. But you are lost of your own and of your own accord. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, the prophet says this. Thus says the Lord God, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I have put away? And of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you sold yourselves. And for your transgression, your mother has been put away. God didn't lose anything. God didn't fail at anything. There is no failure in God. It is man who has failed to take advantage of what God had allowed for him beginning at Eden, and we can't just blame Adam and Eve. Even today. Left to your own thoughts, you're as guilty as Adam and Eve. Now, the good news is, Jesus Christ said he came to seek and to save that which is lost. But he came to seek us who have lost ourselves in sin. All right, that was the topic of today's broadcast, but listening to these clips, I'm always amazed that we're not offended by this. All right, coming up on 40 minutes left in the broadcast. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with your question or comments or your outrage at me or with me, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. And as always, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast during the non-live hours, and that's any other time besides 6 or 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, and you have a question or a comment, shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.com. arcstudies.org. Again, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Okay. Today, what we want to talk about is we want to talk about how the pugs or the prophets of God see faith, or how revelation knowledge has revealed what faith is to these individuals, contrasted what Scripture teaches what true faith is. All right, in the theology of this New Thought heresy, there are two forces at work in creation, you know, like the light and dark sides of the force. The greater of these forces is called faith, according to them, and the lesser is called fear. Now, to Luke Skywalker, it was the light and dark sides of the force. Same thing, same concept. Much like the light and dark sides of the force that were available to Luke Skywalker in the Star Wars, not even the trilogy anymore, there are actually six of them now. Mankind can and will submit to one or the other, bringing either total health and prosperity or total calamity upon itself, according to revelation knowledge. Christian apologist and New Age critic Ron Rhodes put it this way. According to, and I'm quoting him, according to New Thought, human beings can experience health, success, and abundant life by using their thoughts to define the condition of their lives. New Thought proponents subscribe to the law of attraction. This law says that just as like attracts like, so our thoughts can attract the things that they want to expect. Negative thoughts are believed to attract dismal circumstances. Positive thoughts attract more desirable circumstances. Our thoughts can be either creative or destructive. New Thought sets out to teach people how to use their thoughts creatively, unquote. Now, the prophets of God have merely taken this cultic New Thought metaphysics concept and redefined the creative force as faith and the destructive force as fear. Then, needing biblical support, they began wresting and twisting the scriptures completely away from their intended contextual meaning using revelation knowledge. The end result is subsequently regurgitated as Christian to the unknowing masses. And I say unknowing not as an excuse, because there's no reason for you not to know, because the scriptures are there for you to read. In the author Greg Duran's article, The Teachings of Kenneth Copeland, he has some interesting quotes about Ken Copeland, that Copeland teaches that faith is power and that it's a force. And Ken Copeland does, in fact, teach that faith is a force. Listen to this.
The faith is, in the spiritual realm, a great deal like certain forces in the natural realm. It's a spiritual force, like gravity is a natural force. Electricity is a natural force of power. It's a power thing.
A measurable natural force.
It's a measurable force. It's conductible. It's perceptible to the touch. Faith is a spiritual force. It's perceptible. It is a tangible force. It's an invisible force. So is gravity, but it's there.
So like gravity, faith is a force. It's tangible. It's conductible. You know, I find it amazing that he's speaking, you know, as if he has some technical knowledge of faith, none of which is found in Scripture. But it doesn't stop there. He goes on to teach that even God uses faith. Listen to this.
Does God use faith?
Surely.
Now see, here's the sore spot. There are those who say.
No, not with you.
No, no, no.
In fact, I'm not sore at God at all, and I don't think he's sore at me. I haven't done anything to him.
No, but the critics say God is God. He doesn't have to have faith. He doesn't exercise faith. He doesn't use faith. He's God. He's the object of faith.
Oh, wait a minute. What does that mean? Object? I don't know what that means.
I don't mean.
What does it mean that God is the object of faith? Well, the word faith comes from the Greek word pistis. The word believe is from a different inflection of the same word, pistoula. Same word, though. What does it mean? It means to have an absolute trust in something. So what does it mean for God to be the object of faith? We have absolute trust in God. And that's all faith means. It's not a force. Now, when you listen to these pogs or prophets of God, not only do they, using revelation knowledge, teach that faith is a force, not only do they teach that God uses faith, but what they do is try to redefine God in human terms so that God then has to use faith just like humans can. And this is why I've said, you know, this is nothing but Star Wars in the church. The only difference between you and God is the difference between Luke Skywalker and Yoda. Yoda was just a more experienced Jedi. Listen to this.
Before this world came into being, God first of all began to utter, he conceived first. He conceived, he began to put into words, and then he uttered them. And what happened? The Spirit of God took those words, and praise God, a world was created. Amen? And that's exactly the way you change your world. You mean just by uttering the Word of God? Yes. You mean to tell me I can talk my world into existence? You certainly can.
So again, you can do the same thing God can do. He's just Yoda and you're Luke. But one day you could be a Jedi Master too. Now do you begin to understand why they say things like God can't do things without your permission? And why they can teach that they could have died, Ken Copeland could have died on the cross? The only difference between you and God is not qualitative to them, it's just quantitative. He studied faith longer. He's used faith longer. He has a better control of faith. But guess what? You can get there. Now, that it's known by these modern-day heretics that this concept is cultic and that it's also used by adherents of New Age theology can be seen, or heard, rather, in the words of Kenneth Copeland when he said this.
You can put some kind of a mental confession in your mouth, but Jesus said of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that's when the action takes place, because that's when the spiritual force is brought up out of the mouth, whether it be fear or whether it be faith. And when that spiritual force comes out, it is going to give substance to the image that's on the inside of you. Oh, that's that visualization stuff. Oh, that's that new age. No, New Age is trying to do this. And they get somewhat results out of it, because this is a spiritual law, brother.
Now, this statement can be construed as an admission of the obvious by Ken Copeland, that New Age philosophy and positive confession theology are synonymous. They're both the offspring of the mind sciences, New Thought and metaphysics. As an example of this faith and fear force, these individuals appeal to the story of Job. Job is the make or break point in this theology. If he is faithful and true to God, then why did calamity befall him? If positive confession is truly spiritual law, then Job must be dealt with, and his dilemma had to be brought on by himself rather than being God's sovereign will. It had to be this way for their claims to be substantiated. Thus, Job has to fall. Because if you bring reality on you by using fear of faith, then how can you explain Job? How do the modern prophets of God describe Job? Well, in his program on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, Benny Hinn had this to say.
You know, we people say things at times that we are not even supposed to say. Look at me, buddy. You know what? We've said this a million times, and it's not even scriptural, all because of Job. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have news for you. That is not Bible. That's not Bible. The Lord giveth and never taketh away. And just because he said, blessed be the name of the Lord, don't mean that he's right. When he said, blessed be the name, he was just being religious.
It's amazing that a man can look out at individuals who claim to be there to hear the word of God, and I'm assuming that they looked at the very passage in question, I'm assuming that, and did nothing. He told him it wasn't Bible, and yet read what he said from the Bible. But as ridiculous as Benny Hinn sounds, he doesn't stand alone in his condemnation of Job. Listen to this.
We've even used the statement that Job made, which was an incorrect statement. And if you learn, I can't go into that now because it's too involved. But Job said, the Lord is given and the Lord is taken away. How many times have you heard the preacher say that at a funeral? Huh? Well, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How are you going to bless God and he just took your wife? Now, that's the dumbest thing in the world.
So in the estimation of Mr. Frederick K.C. Price, what Job said was the dumbest thing in the world. So we have a picture of the faith teachers in Job. But they, again, don't stand alone. Noted Pog evangelist Charles Capp said that Job activated Satan by his fear when he said in Job chapter 3, verse 25, that the thing which I have greatly feared has come upon me. See, Job feared it. But again, this is what the prophets of God have to say. To Capps, act of faith in the word brings God onto the scene, and fear brings Satan on the scene. Coming up on 27 minutes left in the broadcast, looking at the prophets of God and their view of faith as revealed to them via revelation knowledge. And what we're going to do now is we're going to take a look at what Scripture says. The Anustos, the God-breathed word that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction and instruction in righteousness. We'll look and see what that word has to say about faith and how it's described. Again, to the prophets of God, faith is just a force, just like fear. But in biblical Christianity, faith is a complete reliance and trust in God. Accepting what he has done no matter what he does, whether it looks good to us or not. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, be it known unto you, we won't bow. That's biblical faith. It's not based upon getting out. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1, the writer says this, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, or the evidence of things not seen. Biblical faith isn't a force at all. Faith, according to the Bible, isn't some kind of power source that we learn to manipulate in order to get God to give us a bunch of creature comforts. Rather, it is being assured and being completely convinced that what God says is true. Here are some examples of biblical faith from Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 7, Noah, because he had faith in God, spent 100 years building an ark to deliver he and his family from flood-causing rains that, although he had never seen anything like it before, God said it would come. You have to understand that from the creation of the world until the flood, it had never rained. So Noah is building a boat in the middle of the desert, which could get you locked up in a padded room today. And we know what rain is. We know what torrential rain is. But he was building a boat in the middle of the desert. But not only that, he was building a boat in the middle of the desert saying that water was going to fall from the sky, something that had never happened before. not only was water going to fall, but so much water that it was going to pick that big boat up. That is faith. God told him to do it, and he trusted God. He didn't exercise a force to make the boat. He trusted God's word over everything around him because God said so. Verse 17 through 19, Abraham, because he had faith in God, Abram was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. Since God had previously promised Abraham that he would have many descendants, changing his name from Abram to Abraham, and that these descendants would come through Isaac, Abraham reasoned that God would simply have to raise Isaac from the dead. So to Abraham, it truly wasn't a sacrifice. It was just a faithful act. Because God promised it. If God tells me to sacrifice my son and to slay him on the altar, to kill him on this altar, then God, because I trust him, will have to raise my son from the dead. That is biblical faith. Or how about in verse 28 where Moses kept the first Passover feast because he believed that God would preserve the firstborn of those who observed it in the final plague of Egypt. Remember, death had not moved over Egypt or anyone before. He had the first Passover feast purely because God said, this is what you need to do. And he trusted God and he did it. Didn't matter what the history was. Now, the force of faith in the positive confession movement is closer in design to the incantation of witches than it is to what is taught in Scripture. Talking about spiritual laws and learning how to speak certain things. That's the incantation of witches and demonology. If one speaks, according to them, the correct incantation, he can change his reality. Faith teacher Benny Hinn admitted as much during one of his many discussions with Trinity Broadcasting Network founder Paul Crouch when he on the show asserted this.
Witches even, I mean, I'm not here to talk about witches, but I'll tell you this. They know the secret. Because, see, I had a witch tell me this. Mm-hmm. And I said, what? Mm-hmm. She said this to me. She said, you know that we are taught in witchcraft how to kill birds with words mm-hmm. and how to kill people with our mouth. I said, what do we kill people? She said, we were taught with words to bring disease on men. And I said, well, how? She said, well, by speaking certain words that they teach them. She said, we can actually cause sickness that could very well kill.
Again, we see the recognition by faith teachers that their teachings are better compared to cultic and occultic sources than they are to the clear teachings of Scripture. True faith, as defined and depicted in Scripture, is an unswerving trust in God in spite of your circumstances. The classic example of this kind of faith is found in the faith, not the fear, of Job. Now, I made a statement earlier that Job is the make or break point for the faith formulas of these New Thought metaphysic teachers under the guise of Christianity. I said this because of what is called, in logical terms, the law of non-contradiction. This law states simply that if an all-inclusive statement is made concerning any issue, and it's shown that there's even one exception, then the entire statement is incorrect. For example, if I made the all-inclusive statement that all trees in my home state of Ohio were oak trees, and someone showed me just one pine tree, then my entire statement is incorrect. You see, I didn't say that most of the trees in Ohio were oak. I said all of the trees in Ohio were oak. So this means I was completely wrong. because all were not. This rule stands true for promoters of positive confession theology. And that theology, all instances, this is what they'll teach you, all instances of calamity, sickness, and disease are brought on by the fears of the recipient and never because of the sovereignty of Almighty God. The account of Job collapses this all-inclusive premise. As we've seen to this point, faith teachers contend that it was Job's own fear rather than the sovereignty of God that precipitated the calamities that occurred in his life. They assert that in chapter 1, verse 5, that Job was a man of perpetual fear because it said that he rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings for his children just in case they had sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Like Charles Capps, they then cite chapter 3, verse 25 to show that Job feared calamity for himself when he said, "That thing which I have feared has come upon me." It is because of these fears they contend that calamity did in fact fall on Job. Remember, faith activates God, fear activates the devil to them. The biblical text, however, teaches otherwise. While it's true that Job was a cautious man for his children, and it's also true that Job had a fear of calamity, we all do, whether we admit to it or not, we all do. This still doesn't explain contextually why calamity befell him. And the answer is right there in the text. It's right there in the text. Now consider this. With all the hurricanes and stuff that are coming through, I wonder if Ken Copeland actually leaves like everybody else. I don't know how close his ministry is to the coast down there in Texas, but I guarantee you every faith teacher is going to get their butt out the way. Why don't they stop the hurricanes? It amazes me how they like to use the passage where Christ says, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could make the mountain move. You could say this mountain be removed and fall into the sea. And they say, well, you know what? We have that faith. Well, and the bottom line is the mountain that Christ spoke of is still there. None of them have moved it. They can't move hurricane. It amazes me. Now, of course, we know that if that were God's will for it to happen, because that's what things like that are bounded or bordered by. If it's his will, if God calls for us to challenge a mountain or command a mountain to move and be cast into the sea, then it'll happen. Just like God commanded Moses to stand at the Red Sea. Now, let me give you just a recasting of what happened at the Red Sea, and I encourage you to go back in the book of Exodus and read this. Because we all have an image of the Red Sea that shows Charlton Heston standing there and saying, "Stand still and watch the salvation of God." Well, that's not what happened from a biblical perspective. That's nothing but Hollywood drama. What happened was God told them to go the way of the Red Sea. He would not allow them to go the other way because they would end up battling the Philistines and other nations that were around there. And God said that they would be discouraged and try to run back to Egypt. So God sent them to the Red Sea. So when they got to the Red Sea and Pharaoh was behind them, what they should have done is merely stepped out and walked on the Red Sea. You see, because if God specifically commands for something to happen, then it's going to happen. So if God called for them to go to the Red Sea and to go that way, then it was up to them to step out and trust that. But what happened is Moses cried out to God. And he was like, you know, "Lord, deliver us." And I'm just paraphrasing, but I encourage you to go back and take a look at it. And what happened was, you know, God said, "What are you calling me for?" Matter of fact, let's read that, because I don't want you to think that I'm giving you drama. And you'll find out in the book of Exodus, let's see. Okay. I believe it's the 18th chapter. Let's see. Just give me a second here. I know I'm running out of time here, and I do want to finish my particular topic for today. But I've just always found this interesting of what we, how we, because we base our theology on a movie rather than basing our theology on what the Word of God says. All right, let's see here. Just give me a second here as I look this up. All right, so it is. It's Exodus 14. All right, let's see. Exodus 14, and I'm going to read verse 12. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, well, this, and these are the people crying out to Moses, because when they saw Pharaoh draw near, I read from verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And so they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? See, they started becoming afraid. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? All right? Is it not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Or would it not have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness? And Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Listen to what Moses said. Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And that's where the movie stopped. All right? See the salvation of the Lord, which will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more. Then the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Mighty words. But the very next verse, verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. I always found that amazing. He gave that great speech. God is going to do this for you. And he said, what are you calling me for? See, because God had already told him to go that way. So I don't care what they ran into. God was going to make a way. It didn't make a difference whether it was the Red Sea or the Pacific Ocean. God was going to make a way. Now, interestingly, Israel learned that lesson. If you look in the book of Joshua, chapter 3, all right, as Israel began to move towards the promised land, led by Joshua, and I'm reading chapter 3, and I'll start from verse 9. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know the living God is amongst you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and Hivites and Perizzites and Girgashites and Amorites and Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant, which the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you in the Jordan. All right, so they were coming up to the River Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribe of Israel, and one from every tribe. And it shall come to pass that as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest on the waters of the Jordan, the waters of Jordan shall be cut off, that the waters that come down from upstream, they shall stand as a heap. And so it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over Jordan with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all of its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters that came down from upstream stood still. So anyway, the point that's being made here is that God told them to go that way, and they learned the lesson, keep walking, the water will stop. It wasn't their faith that stopped the water. It was because it wasn't their faith as a force that stopped the water. It's because they trusted God, and God told them to keep walking. Even though it looks flooded, keep walking. Now, if they stood there, as Moses did, and cried out to God, God would have said the same thing he said to Moses. What are you calling me for? I told you to move forward. That's faith. That makes God the object of faith, because you trust him. And because you trust him, he will make a way out of no way. But we can't then, by incantation, start creating our own missions and believe that faith is a force that controls God. God doesn't need our permission to do anything contrary to what the faith teachers teach.
The Father cannot do anything in this earth realm without permission. Now, again, I realize that that statement is very, as I say, from an evangelical point of view, which is, when I say that, that just simply means taking in account the main major denominations that we're familiar with down through the years. That's the evangelical church world. That this statement that I'm making that God can't do is like me going out and committing adultery to them. It's sin. Sinful to say that.
That is not the God that we serve. All right, let's get back to Job. Coming up on 9 minutes left in the broadcast. Should be plenty of time to finish today's lesson. All right, so the passage itself answers the question as to what caused the calamity to befall Job. Was it fear that activated Satan and perilous situations? And if you'd only been faithful, then it wouldn't have happened? Well, let's look at what the passage says. In the very first verse of Job, Scripture says this: there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Right out the gate, here's your description of him: perfect and upright. Now, after identifying Job's family, the amount of his possessions, and his reverent nature, the scene then shifts to where the angels of God present themselves before the Lord. And you can hear my dogs in the background. They're presenting themselves before the Lord. Satan comes with them, and our encounter begins. And by the way, I didn't use this, well, you know what? Yes, I will. Listen to how Ken Copeland says that Satan addressed God.
You see how sassy the devil was in the presence of God when in the book of Job. God said, "Where have you been?" Wasn't any of God's business. He didn't even have to answer. If he didn't want to hide, then go up to the floor and face the earth. God didn't argue with him a bit. Not so, well, if God's running things, he's doing a lousy job, but he hadn't been running them. Except when he just got, you know, a little bit of a chance. He'd get in there and help a little bit.
So according to Copeland, Satan is mouthing off to God. And God may help out when he get a little bit of a chance. Amazing. All right, that's the myth from Revelation knowledge. Here's the reality. What really happened is, as Satan comes onto the scene, God asked him where he was coming from, and Satan replied that he had come from surveying the earth. God then brings Job into the conversation. Not fear. God brings Job in by saying, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Now listen to what God has to say about Job, and this is, let's listen to what God has to say. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil?" So it was God himself rather than Job's fear that brought him to the attention of Satan. Yes, God did, not Job's fear. It should also be noted that God echoes and expands upon the assessment made of Job in verse 1. Remember, verse 1 says he was perfect and upright, feared God and eschewed evil. God said there's none like him in the earth, perfect and upright, one that fears God and eschews evil. And this is after Job, it is said that Job made these cautious sacrifices for his children continuously. Now, was God lying? Are we going to call God a liar? Further, when invited by God to consider Job, Satan begins complaining. Does Job fear God for naught? Has not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land, in verses 9 and 10. Satan then challenges God in verse 11 to allow catastrophe to occur in Job's life, because then Job would curse him to his face. It should also be noted that this text also collapses two other POG points of doctrine. The impotence of God on the earth. Remember, God can't do anything. And the sovereignty of God, or rather the sovereignty of Satan on the earth. Because if Satan is in control of the earth, then why is he complaining that God was protecting Job on every side on the earth? How could that be true? If Satan is sovereign, as you heard Ken Copeland say, and God can only do a little bit, you know, we get a little bit of a chance. Why is Satan complaining? Some food for thought. Now, in response to Job's complaint, God gives Satan permission to cause calamity to befall Job's possession. This would prove to Satan that he was in error concerning Job's reverence of God being based upon the security of his wealth. In verse 12. See, that would be Copeland then. Satan moves swiftly to destroy all that Job possesses. Now, what was Job's response to losing his wealth? Verse 20 and 21 says this. Job arose, rent or tore his mantle, and shaved his head, fell down on the ground and worshipped. That was the result. Fell on the ground and worshipped, saying, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, unlike the responses of Benny Hinn and Fred Price in the clips that I played for you earlier, Scripture declares in the very next verse, "In all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." That's verse 22. So if God then, that means make a false accusation against God. So if Job did not charge God foolishly, then he was correct in his recognition that God allowed calamity to befall him. Interestingly, King Solomon and the Apostle Paul echo the same attitude concerning the relationship of material possessions to life and death, as did Job in Ecclesiastes 5:15 and Timothy 6:7, respectively. Now compare. Job said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return." Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5:15 says, "As I came forth from my mother's womb, naked shall I return to go as I came." The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:7, "For we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." Are we to believe that Solomon, Paul, Job, and God are wrong, and the faith teachers are right? I think not. Now, chapter 2 of Job opens with the angels and Satan presenting themselves before God again. Satan is again asked, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one who fears God and eschews evil?" I'm saying I have 1 minute left here in the broadcast. If it cuts off to you live listeners, I encourage you to go back and listen to the archives. I got maybe about 3 or 4 minutes left of material, so I'm going to continue to finish this subject off there. So just listen to it in the archives to pick up the end. And then we're going to pick up on Monday with the POG's perspective concerning wealth. Okay. So again, chapter 2 opens with the angels and Satan presenting themselves before God again. Satan is again asked, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one who fears God and eschews evil?" For the third time, Job's character before God is vouched for by God. It was vouched for at the beginning of the book. It was vouched for after his supposed fearful actions and after he lost all of his wealth. And with the latter two of these, all three came from God, because all scriptures given by inspiration of God. But in scripture, the last two are recorded as coming from Almighty God himself. Further, after God's latest endorsement of Job's character, God declares, "Still he, Job, holds fast his integrity, although you move me against him to destroy him without cause. Let me read that to you again. And that's in Job chapter 2, verse 3. And I want you to hear, as Benny Hinn would say, what Scripture declares clearly. Verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him, key words, without cause. Two things jump out of this verse that are of note. Number one, God is bragging to Satan about Job's integrity. Wow. God is bragging to Satan about Job's integrity. And number two, God himself says these things happened to Job by no fault of his own when he said they are without cause. So there's nothing that Job did that brought these things upon him. Job passes this encounter with flying colors. Are we going to say God is a liar here now? God said Job did nothing to bring this upon himself. Job passed a true test of faith. He trusted God in spite of the loss of his wealth, in spite of the loss of his health, in spite of the disdain of his wife, and in spite of the accusations of his friends. Job trusted or had faith in God completely. This is seen in his words of faith as recorded in chapter 13, verse 5. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Even if I die, I trust there's a reason for it. True faith holds to God regardless of one's health and or wealth and or circumstances. Even through adversity, true faith assures us that God is working behind the scenes for a greater purpose, even if we don't see it. Proverbs 16:4 says, God has ordained all things for his purpose, yea, even the wicked for the day of adversity. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Everything, even what may appear evil or what may appear counterproductive. The Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, speaking about Satan and his minions, you know, concerning the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, made it clear if they knew what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, then they wouldn't have done it. They thought they were doing something positive. We're killing Jesus. Paul said in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 7 and 8, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, while I encourage the reader, or the listener in this case, and again, I'm using as a guideline my notes here that are taken from the perspective of the prophets of God from www.archstudies.org. I encourage you to read the entire thing, and I will be putting this segment on my webpage today, or my blog page. Okay? I'll put this out there so you can reference it yourself. While I encourage you to study the entire account of Job to see what transpired as this story unfolds, I believe that I provided ample, irrefutable proof that has clearly illustrated that not only are the faith teachers wrong about Job, but also their theology fails the law of non-contradiction miserably. Job's catastrophes befell him not because of fear, not because of secret sin, but only because God was bragging about him and his faith, making a point to Satan. And Satan says he only has faith because you gave him stuff. Now that sounds like Copeland and Katz and Dollar and Price and the rest of them. It's about stuff. They are the prophets of God. Not Job. Job was a P-R-O-P-H-E-T of G-O-D. And his faith stood strong in spite of the loss of hell, in spite of the loss of wealth. His calamity was brought upon him just because God could brag about his faith, his absolute trust in God. Now, it should also be pointed out here that this isn't the only such case that is recorded in Scripture. God is sovereign. If you look in the Gospel of John, there's an account, and let me give you the chapter and verse, but there's an account where a man was blind from birth, not because of sin, but because it was God's will. It was a point that God was making. And there are many today. Many today who serve God, like Johnny Erickson Tata and the like, who serve God in spite of ailments. Now, the account that I was talking about, it's in John chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So they were looking for something else. Jesus answered and said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." So this man was born blind just because God wanted to show power in him at that particular time. And you go on, you read on, and I read on where Jesus spat on the ground and made the clay and healed him. So that man was born blind by the foreknowledge and predestination of Almighty God for this moment. Now, I didn't say it. Jesus said in verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but the works of God may be revealed in him." And again, that's in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. All right. Went a little bit over today, but at least we got through it, and I appreciate your indulging me the few extra moments to make sure that we were clear on this point. I did not want to break this up and then pick it up on Monday. I wanted you to see how these individuals, as if you have not seen enough, how what they're teaching does not come from Almighty God. All right. Again, if you're listening to this broadcast via the Ark Studies Live archives here on Blog Talk Radio, and if you have a question or a comment, please feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arkstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arkstudies.org. So until Monday's broadcast, when we'll continue our series, The Prophets of God, with a focus on looking at wealth in the prophets of God, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.